So we read first of all in the Gospel by Matthew, and in chapter 20. Matthew and chapter 20. And we'll begin the reading at verse 29. The Gospel by Matthew, chapter 20 and verse 29. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried out the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David." And Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What will ye that I shall do unto you?" They say unto him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion on them, and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. The Gospel by Mark in chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. We'll read at verse 46. Mark 10 and 46. And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called, and they called the blind man, saying unto him, "Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. The Gospel by Luke in chapter 18. Verse 35. Luke 18 and verse 35. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And they which went before rebuked him that he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee." And immediately he received his sight, and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. The Gospel by John in chapter 9. The Gospel by John in chapter 9. Verse 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of his spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came here. The Lord bless our heart tonight, those readings from his own good word. In addition to the fact that the Lord Jesus actually opened the eyes of the blind, gave sight to the blind, he made two important statements about so doing. You will remember that in Luke chapter 4, he stood up in the synagogue at Nazareth to read. They read that beautiful passage from Isaiah 61. The fourth item that's mentioned in that prophecy is this, the recovering of sight to the blind. You will remember too that in Mark chapter 11, when the Baptist, now in prison, sent two disciples to ask, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? The Lord Jesus said, Go and show John what things you have seen and heard. And the fifth item he mentions is, The blind receive their sight. You may ask me tonight of what import these statements are, just this. There's 700 years between them. It was Isaiah who said something about the recovering of sight for the blind. 7 long centuries before the Savior arrived. When he arrived, he did just that. I want us to catch this thought at the very outset tonight. For what he forecast, he can fulfill. What he predicts, he can perform. What he announces, he can accomplish. We've read the 4 scriptures tonight that show how wonderfully he did accomplish the recovering of sight for the blind. I have always found it profitable to look at the setting of a passage. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we read about one incident. In John chapter 9, we read about another. The ministry is set in Matthew and Mark after that beautiful statement that we all love. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And it's after that we read in Matthew and Mark that the Savior opened the eyes of blind men in the case of Matthew, and a blind man in the case of Mark. And when we come to the Gospel by Luke, it's almost the same background, but listen to the word. Listen to the word. Revealing me the great impact upon my spirit in the last few months as I read and reread them and thought about them. Since verse 31, Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophet concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. And it came to pass that even as he was come nigh unto Jericho, there sat a blind man by the wayside. I'm trying to bring to your notice that when the Savior was so deeply burdened about going on to the cross, he took time to give thanks to the blind. Our first mention should have produced a feeling of awe in our hearts, as we think that 700 years after it said, it's perform. The second idea ought to bring out a real deep affection in our being for one who was so tender in his spirit that he could take time on the way to the cross. Perhaps nearing the cross is a sight for the blind. Before we look at the passages, let's look at two of the problems that are facing us as we read the first three Gospels. I think about the problem of two men and one man, because Matthew speaks about two, and Mark and Luke only speak about one. I'm convinced there were two, because my Bible says so. I have no problem about it. Nor have I a problem about Mark and Luke only speaking of one. Because Mark speaks about a man and gives him a name. And that blind man to me, number one. And Luke speaks about a blind man and doesn't name him. And that to me is blind man number two. No doubt in my mind, there were two blind men. It might interest you to know that in the Gospel by Matthew there are five altogether. The other problem is not too easy to resolve. You would notice in the reading that Matthew and Mark indicated that it was as they left Jericho that the blind man, in the case of Matthew, the blind man, in the case of Mark, received the sight. But in Luke says, when he was come nigh unto Jericho. Now if you've got a Scofield Bible with notes in it, you'll observe that Mr. Scofield points out that there are two Jerichos. And he suggests that the Matthew and Mark accounts could relate to one city. The old or the new, as the case may be, while the Luke account refers to the other. I'm not too happy about that. Shall I tell you what I've been thinking of? I've looked at quite a few of the translations of that. And I love my authorized text. I keep saying that. It's the only Bible I knew for most of my life. But I got help from the GMG translation, the new translation as it's called, where Mr. Darby said that when he was in the neighborhood of Jericho. And that statement for me lifted a lot of the myths. Perhaps whether it was on the one side or on the other, it was near to Jericho. Having said that, the idea of blindness is used in a broader sense in the scriptures. This Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, for if our gospel be hid, it is said to them who are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. I would say that's blindness in a general sense. Blindness in a general sense. Applied to every sinner. How sad to see it amongst our fellow friends. Then Paul in Romans chapter 11 says that blindness in part has happened to Israel. I know the margin of our Bible says partner. We'll take our authorized text this time. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. And here it's not the general sense, rather it is the national sense related to the nation of Israel. Blindness. Then, two readings ago, they were thinking about that great addition that Peter would encourage us to make in 2 Peter chapter 1. Then he reminds us, but these things are not in us, but these things are lacking. She is blamed, he said, and cannot see a father. So this time it's not blindness in the general sense, or blindness in the national sense, but it's blindness in a personal sense. And we've all been there as we were reminded in prayer tonight. Thank God for open doors. And so we want to think about the giving of sight to the blind. Preachers are always looking for confirmation. Preachers are always looking for encouragement. I had to wait until I arrived at the meeting for him to get it. And I got it not once, but twice. Because it's been my exercise to draw your attention to the Mark account. The account that tells us the name of one of the blind men. Just one or two simple things, because the ministry must be simple coming, because it's a simple passage. We have preached the gospel from it down the years and enjoyed so doing. So we want to think tonight first of all about the city. Think about the city near which this incident took place, the city of Jericho. To me it is amazing that the city that we refer to so often as the city of the curse is the scene of this great act of benevolence. You see, as you look back on the history of the city of Jericho, we're reminded so often about the severity of God. But in these precious portions, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they're reminded of the goodness of God. Our rejoice is our heart tonight to know that the God who can be severe is the God who can be so good. I don't want to say any more about that. The city. I want us to think about the circumstance. The blind man by the wayside begging. The Mark account gives us the name. Bartimaeus. I can remember a children's meeting away back in the early days when the late Willie Marshall of Stonehouse was speaking to boys and girls from this very section. And that was where I learned that the prefix bar meant the son of. Because our passage tells us that. But the Bible names the man. I like those passages where names are mentioned. It teaches me that God has a personal interest in his creature. He has a personal interest in me. His name. His need. His blindness. And his begging. The two seem to be naturally correlated. The fact that the man is blind, is unable to work, is unable to follow normal employment. Not the advanced technique of our age where dear folks who are blind can be brought into the workplace. The only means of sustenance was to sit by the highway side bed. How do you mean it? How does spirit it? For a human otherwise healthy and virile to sit by the wayside with the begging bowl in his hand. Depending upon the charity of others. The world has a saying, you know, that charity is cold. And sometimes it is. Cold charity. In any case, they're sitting by the wayside. How long is that? Well, we just don't know. But he's there anyway. But then the passage speaks about the crowd. And that tells us about the number. And it tells us about the norm. And it's they who communicate the news. You see, it's a great number of people. The dear man cannot see them, but he can hear them. He can hear the shuffle of the feet. He can hear the murmur of the crowd. And he knows that something different is happening, something perhaps spectacular, and he's missing out on this. Of course, he's anxious to hear, he wants to know. And he learns that it's Jesus of Nazareth that's passing by. Wonderful news. This news is going to make all the difference for this man. This news that might bring to him just what he's been longing for. As we look at the Matthew account, this has happened twice already. Blind men have received their sight. Chapter 9, chapter 12. Maybe he has heard about this. And he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. The healer of multitudes is the poet, the hymn writer is called. He raises his voice as he passed from the crowd to the car. But he doesn't say. But the multitude says. Still use that demeaning term of the Savior. Jesus or Nazareth. What an interesting study it is to see the occasions when it's used, even on top of cross. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They're trying to be Christ, to demean the Christ, Jesus of Allah. But this man doesn't call him that. He calls him Jesus, the Son of Jesus. You see, he has a better, he has a higher, he has a greater appreciation of the Savior than the crowd has. Folks out there say some terrible things about the Christian. The men have put in print some horrible things about the Lord Jesus, for which they'll give account one day. But my God, for simple minds and hearts like ourselves, have the higher appreciation of the Christ than the crowd has. And he's not finished in his appreciation, you know. He's going to use another term yet, as we'll see in a moment. Not Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus, the Son of David, but Lord, he said, that I might receive my son. I love the rising tide of appreciation in that dear man's heart. Blind though he be, he must have had tremendous thoughts about the Savior. He must have been longing for an opportunity right there. Jesus, the Son of David, have mercy on us. Listen to the crowd. Listen to the charge of the crowd. Hold on, peace. Hold on. Some of us have lived long enough to know that the crowd is not to be trusted. Some of us have lived long enough to learn the force of the crowd. Or we've also learned the fickleness of the crowd. We'll see it in a moment when the Savior calls the man. The crowd that was saying, the choir saying, well, be of good comfort. Why is he calling thee? He contains that twinkle. The crowd is not to be trusted. Young folk, learn that early in life. Learn that majority is not always right. Learn to take their place with a few who really know and love the Savior. And Jesus stood and commanded him to be brought unto him. Jeremiah. One of the occasions in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ stood. A most interesting study. On his way to the tree, with the burden of Calvary hanging so heavily upon him, it takes time to hear the cry for mercy from a man that most of the crowd would have passed without notice. He commanded him to be brought unto him. The call of the crowd, why he calls thee. Be of good comfort, says the martyr. What a comfort that must have been for the man who had been despised and lost and demeaned throughout his lifetime. But the passage speaks about his coat. Casting away his garments in the way. Casting away his garments. Was it Frank Barnes who said it the night he was here? Speaking from this passage? the severe man will never need it again. Once he's met the Saviour and got his fight out, he'll have the ability to work. He'll be freed from the begging bowl. He'll be free from the charity of his fellows. He'll be able to go and do sufficient work to keep body and soul together and keep him clothed. No longer the need for the garments to keep him warm because of his inactivity. Casting the garments off in the wind. You may wonder why the Saviour said to a blind man, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee?" I believe the Saviour wanted the man to make confession, first of all, of his need. "I'm blind, I'm needing my sight." But he also wanted the man to express his confidence in him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." At the apex of his appreciation of the Saviour, he calls him Lord. What a chance the Saviour gave us. What a chance the Saviour gave us to have his sight restored. We've told sinners for years as we've presented the gospel that this was the last chance that he would have got. In all probability, thank God he grasped it with all kinds. What about the cure? Says he, "Thy faith has saved me." Not my power has saved me. Not my ability, not my willingness to do it. But thy faith has saved me. Wonderful word. Giving credit to the dear blind man. When all the credit was due to himself. That's not an easy thing, is it? To transfer the credit for a marvellous act like this from himself to the man who is receiving it. What a wonderful consequence. He rose and followed Jesus in the way. Simple incident. Simple idea. But I hope they bring out in our hearts a deeper appreciation of the Lord Jesus. For while we've spoken about all these things, I would feel that I had been unfair to the passage if I didn't draw your attention to the Christ. Because he's central to it. Apart from him, this blind man had died as he lived. Never got his son. I thought about his intention. Came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life. And here he is, fulfilling his ministry, and healing the dear man, slavery. I thought about his interest in the beggar. I thought about his involvement with the beggar. I thought about his invitation to the beggar, "Rise, he calleth thee." Inquiry of the beggar man. His intervention, he cured him. His influence was that he followed him in the way. If I will leave Bartimaeus for the moment, and come to look at the incident in John chapter 9, we notice the background against which the others were set. Let's notice the background here. Let me read to you the last verse of chapter 8. The last two verses, in fact. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth." The crowd again, taking up stones to cast at the Saviour. He makes his way through them by his almighty power. But he has time to think about. He has time to see a man that was blind from his birth. And just in case we don't have time to mention it later, Let me remind you that when he came back after the man had been excommunicated from the synagogue, he came back to the very scene where folks had taken up stone to stone him, that he might be beside a man who had taken his place outside along with a rejected Christ. That's the kind of Savior that's presented in these lovely passages that we've read. Just a moment or two to think about John chapter 9. Four ideas came to mind as I read the passage. Lovely. We didn't read it all, but it's well worth reading again. I thought about the idea of the event. Then further down, I thought about the examination. Then, of course, you must think about the excommunication. They cast him out. The margin of your Oxford Reference Bible says they excommunicated him. Of course, there is always the end. Let's think about the event. Think about two things. Think first of all about what is said. Then think about what the Savior did. Strange things said in those opening verses of John chapter 9. Let's think first of all about the idea of discovery. Jesus saw the blind man. Again, with the other was possible. The Savior, in spite of the fact that he's being harassed, harangued by the mob, is praying for a man who's been blind from his birth. Think about the dilemma expressed by the disciples. Could it send me this man or his parents that he was born blind? Almost nonsensical for intelligent people to say something like that. The Lord has a lovely word in denial. Said he neither has this man sin nor his parents. He dismisses the idea summarily. It's not even to be countenanced. Neither has this man sin nor his parents. So he's taking away the responsibility from either the man or his parents. But then he tells us the divine design. Why has this been allowed? Men out there often ask them. Maybe some things in our own hearts they ask them to. The Gospel by John unfold more than once why certain things have happened. You only go two chapters further on until you hear the Savior say about the death of Lazarus. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. As you in John chapter 9, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. This blindness in this man's experience is but to give the Lord Jesus an opportunity to manifest the works of God in the presence of those who did not believe on him at all. How he can lift a tragic circumstance and give it such a fine touch. And then he goes on to speak about his own diligence. Thou must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. Well, of course, he's been a busy man. The Gospel by Mark is the Gospel of the servant. It's the Gospel of the busy man, the man who's moving here and there, and moving quickly, moving timelessly to meet the needs of dear ones in need. But why must he work the works of him that sent him while it is day? He gives the reason for it. The night comes when no man can work. I wonder if we could catch the spirit of that tonight. To think together about the Saviour and the blind man. Only one life, said the hymn writer, told to be born. Only was done for Christ, the Lord. David, when he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep. And you'll never serve another if you don't serve your own. There's only one life. Let's make the most of it. Bring it in our hands. As long as I am in the world, he said, the duration of his ministry. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And if I read those verses over and over again, I was impressed by his claim. Working the works of him that sent us, the light of the world. As I read on and saw him healing the blind man, I was impressed by his competence. What is that? Well, what he did. The most system there. What he did. Seems strange treatment for blindness. I suppose these ophthalmologists of the day would laugh this to scorn. But we are dealing with a master here. The first thing he did was he spat. Well, I don't know about you. To me, that's something despicable about today. For the most part, I hate to say it. I think it's very demeaning. And folks sit in your company. But our passage says that he spat and made clear the spittle. Then he did another thing that was very strange. He smeared it upon the eyes of the blind man. And our little minds would say that would only make matters worse. And I thought about the great movement of the Spirit and conviction. Isn't it true? In those days prior to our salvation, when the Spirit was working upon us, his ministry only seemed to make matters worse. Now thinking about the restless night, the sleepless night, the troubled days, before the matter of your soul's salvation was once and forever settled, by trusting the Saviour, seemed to make it worse. And then he sent the man to the pool of Siloam. I'm sure you've noticed that there's not only a pool at Siloam, there's a hammer at Siloam. Luke 13. The tower of Siloam fell as 18 souls perished. Again, the idea of the severity of God. It's not to the tower he sent me, it's not to the cross. We have that very sweet hymn that begins by cool Siloam, shady rill. That's where the Saviour sent him. I'm not saying that there was any special healing in the waters of the pool of Siloam. But it was the place that the Saviour selected to send the man to. The man in a very simple faith. In his own words, I went, and I washed, and I came here. And that's the simplicity of the action. A soul that simply was prepared to do exactly what the Saviour said. I'm not going to speak to you about the examination. You take a look at it. Examined by the neighbour. Then examined by the Pharisee. You'll see the grilling that those parents got from the Pharisees. They became very excited about it. You'll find as you go down the verses in John chapter 9 that on one occasion when they speaking to them, but in their excitement they said seven things, just one after the other. Absolutely terrified for these men, because an arrangement had been made that if anybody confessed that he was the Christ, they would be excommunicated. That was a terrible thing to happen. They were determined it would not happen to them, albeit it happened to their boss. Ye boy or man, it happened to him. I'd just like to say three things about his excommunication. I'll leave you to think about the harshness of the spirit of these religious, legalistic, cruel men. He put him in. They taunted him about being his disciple. You're Moses' disciple. You're his disciple. And they cast him out. If you have a choice, cleaning calendar, you would see one day last week. That telling phrase by C.F. Anderson. It is hard to be misunderstood. But sometimes it puts you in good company. That's what this man found. If there's harshness, if there's loneliness in his experience, there's tenderness in the heart of Christ. When he heard they had been cast in, he sought him in. He came back to the sphere where folks had taken up stones to cast at him, prepared to share that danger again. They might relieve the loneliness of the man that was cast. I thought to speak to you about those lovely words at the end of the passage. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Who is he, Lord? That I am Isaac. Thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. What a lovely, lovely expression. I want to see five things about the end of these experiences. If we look at the Gospel by Matthew, we learn that following the giving of sight to the blind, there is a pathway to be trodden. He followed Jesus in the way. If we look at the Mark account, we find that there is a past to be terminated. He cast his garment away. He's finished with the old life. The new life is centered in Christ. If we turn to Luke chapter 18 account, we find there is a phrase to be tuned into. He followed Jesus, glorifying God. Those of you who know McGranahan's anthem, based on Luke 18, know the crescendo to which the music rises in those last words. Gave praise unto God. And two things in John chapter 9. There's a place to be taken. This is the outside place. Thank God in it all, there's a person to be trusted. Dost thou? I'm asking you tonight. Dost thou believe in the Son of God? I'm sure we can all answer in our own measure tonight, dear Lord. I believe. And with the divine mind, we worship. Amen. Shall we pray?